let me encourage you to take your Bibles out. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to bite off a big text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at the first two verses. I feel like we're speeding through the book of 1 Timothy and we're just getting the flyover. So let me just urge you to take your Bible out, turn to 1 Timothy 5, and we're going to read the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of God. Two verses. Under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the Apostle Paul penned these words to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, and to you and me. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we come to this place in the book of Timothy where he has begun to receive very specific instruction from Paul, and it almost sounds abrupt to our ears when we just take those two verses. I pray this morning that as we look at this text and as we place it into the context of the things that have gone before and the things that will soon follow in Paul's writings, that we would understand that the apostle is speaking to us as the body of Christ today in 2023. This word is for us. It's not just for us as a group, as a corporate group, although it is. It is also for us as individuals, as older men and older women, as younger women and younger men, that as the body of Christ, we might know how to love and how to relate and how to reflect you to a world that is dying without the hope of the gospel. So I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would take this portion of your word and use it in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I will tell you this week as I began to work on the text and really think about the text that we're looking at this morning, I studied through the text and it was as if the Holy Spirit allowed the words of one of my seminary professors to just echo in my ears today. I can remember I worked in the practical department of Reformed Theological Seminary. I did all the video and audio recording there, and I worked for the man who was in charge of the practical department, Dr. Bill Stanway. And Dr. Stanway had all of the students who went to seminary through his classes and through the practical department, and all the students had to do counseling and had to do preaching and had to do hospital visitation and had to do all those kinds of things. Dr. Stanway, in one of his classes with us, spoke to us about how we ought to function as graduates from seminary. Now, you got to understand, seminary students are these guys who have jumped into the mainstream of the Mississippi River, and they're trying to drink their way out, okay? There is so much information flowing at you, so much learning to be done, so much to grow and to grasp and to understand that it's overwhelming. I can recall, you know, I had only been a Christian about 10 years when I started seminary, or when I graduated from seminary. I had only walked with Christ for about 10 years, okay? God had done an amazing work in my heart. I had an undergraduate degree in Christian education, but I had to take all the classes that everybody had to take, you know, Hebrew, Greek, systematic theology, church history, church government, English Bible. We had to do hospital ministry. We had to do Christian counseling. We had to do Christian education. I worked as a youth director at a local church and had the whole youth and children's ministry programs. Summer times, it was like pedal to the metal the whole way. Preached occasionally, had to actually preach, I forget what the required number of times were, but we had to preach in other churches, not just the places where we were members or serving. So I came through seminary and had been exposed to a great deal of things, and then I was called as an assistant pastor at Second Presbyterian in Greenville, about 800 members when we arrived. And so I'm in a new place, new presbytery, new church, new city, new climate, we have young children, new everything. And Dr. Stanway's words echoed in my heart just like they did as they echoed to me this week as I was studying. See, Dr. Stanway knew that the problem of being a seminary student is you're drinking from that river. And you've got all this knowledge in this bucket over your head, okay? But it hadn't gotten to your heart yet all the way. It hadn't worked itself out into your life and into practical wisdom. It's just a bunch of knowledge that's up there, and it's real easy to trip and spill that bucket, you know? Or it's real easy for somebody to trip you up and spill that bucket. So his words, okay? The point of my recollection here. His words to us as students was, for the first 2 years, 2 years in presbytery, in general assembly, and unless you are the moderator of your session, unless you're the only pastor there, for 2 years, be silent. You're a younger man. Be silent. You know what? It was good wisdom. I was working with the guy who was the first Christian education director of the Presbyterian Church in America, Paul Settle. I was his minister of Christian education. I was working with the guy who started the PCA's educational program, and I'm called to do what he was the one who did for the whole denomination, okay? I was overwhelmed. When we met as a session, when our session met, we often had the order of the day set at 10 p.m. because we always had that much business to do. We met in the chapel at the church. We had 24 elders and deacons, okay? It was a big group of men, and for the first 2 years, silence. Unless they called on me for something, unless they, unless it was imperative that I speak, silence. When I went to General Assembly for the very first time, it is overwhelming. There is so much information, so much business going on, so many things, so many moving parts, that it's not even funny. And you guys who are ruling elders who have been to General Assembly, David and Matt, David's been to General Assembly, I don't know if Matt has yet, it is an experience like none other. Okay? Silence. I can remember actually the first time I spoke at General Assembly. My pastor that I was with, Paul Settle, the guy I was working with at Second Press, was moderating the assembly. And he called on me to close us in prayer. All I had to do was go stand up at mic and pray. First time I spoke, I literally broke out in a sweat. I was so tense about it. But I remember those words. We, as a church, we had retired men in our church too, and I'll quit reminiscing for you in a moment. This is what old guys do, right? When I preached, we had a large congregation, and after the second worship, one of our former teaching elders would go out of the door on his walker. It was Dr. Ezra Patton. And Dr. Patton lived until he was 106, okay? He was active at church at 104. He came through the door, okay? And I had preached that morning, And he gave me critique on my sermon that morning that was fabulous, okay? He was fully engaged. In fact, Dr. Patton's son, Mr. Patton, was 80 years old, and he was one of our ruling elders, okay? I've got to tell you, it's overwhelming when you're a young man in that kind of a situation. We had retired missionaries. We had retired church planters. We had retired pastors. We had others who worked alongside us. I can feel, I tell you that to say, I can genuinely feel Timothy's angst. I can feel what Timothy felt. Timothy had been called to church leadership, to Christian leadership beyond his years. His responsibility was to command and to teach. And he was in danger of being undermined because of his youthfulness and by the signs that his ministry was being rejected from those who were protesting Timothy's leadership. Paul speaks to Timothy and he gives him specific instruction about how to address those others in his body, in the body where he was serving. So I want us to be careful this morning not to just apply this to church leadership, though, because that's the real danger here, is that we would just read this text and say, oh, Paul's giving a young pastor instructions for what he ought to do and how he ought to live. These words that Paul writes to Timothy, these words that I relate to you from Bill Stanway, are actually good words for us for day-to-day life. I think there's wisdom in being silent and waiting until you've earned the right to speak. Paul's not concerned with error so much as he is with truth and how truth would be communicated and how it would be accepted. You know, people in the church, maybe they were looking down at Timothy. You know, Timothy was a young man. Maybe they were jealous of Timothy because he's been elevated to a position of leadership over their heads. Others simply look down their noses at Timothy because, like Goliath looked down at David, you know, King David. Goliath, you know, ridiculed King David. It's a perennial problem. It's an issue that we face every generation. Older people have always found it difficult to accept young people as responsible adults in their own right. Do you hear me? And sometimes, you know, we just can't accept them as leaders. And then young people are understandably irritated when their elders keep reminding them of their immaturity and their inexperience and treat them with contempt. Kind of a two-way street, works both ways. Paul says, Timothy, you're facing those kind of issues in the church, and here's how you deal with them. So Dr. John Stott suggests the question that we need to resolve is this: how should a young Christian leader react in that kind of situation so that their youth is not despised and their ministry is not rejected? And how should we act when we find ourselves in that situation? Don't let people look down on you because you're young. Let them look up to you because of your godly behavior as a faithful servant of Christ. That's the key right there, I think. I really think that's the key. Matt did a great job at the end of chapter 4 as he preached through the end of chapter 4, showing us Timothy's godly life and his godly example and encouraging our persistence and encouraging the fact that we are called to run alongside others, that we are called to faithfulness over the long haul. I think Matt did a wonderful job there. I think David did a fantastic job setting up chapter 4 and 5 and 6 for us in his talking about our behavior in the church, the way we behave in the body of Christ. And so Paul's given us what I'm calling this morning relational wisdom. How do we relate to one another? How do we as the body of Christ get along with each other? Think about it this morning. We just received 14 people. I didn't count. Was it about 14, I think? We received a good number of folks into the body of Christ this morning. And we are assimilating new people all the time. And that's part of a church that's growing and it's healthy and it's a good thing. But how do we relate to one another? How do we love one another well? And how do we do that as the covenant community, as the family of Christ? How beautiful are church members when they know who they are and when they treat one another properly as fathers and mothers, as brothers and sisters. How we behave in the church is important. I think a graced family like the covenant community and how we behave is one of the ways we make the gospel beautiful. When people see how we live and get along as the body of Christ, how we function together, no matter what our age, it does make the gospel beautiful to the world around us. Church members share a common father. Church members look to Christ as our eldest brother, and we live in a household with an extended family, as it were. We ought to regard each other as brothers and sisters, some older, some younger, but as family nonetheless. God calls us His covenant family. Hey, by the way, kids, every member of this church is kind of like your aunt or your uncle, okay? And that's good. And we're not talking about the crazy Uncle Fred, you know, or whatever. We're not talking about the crazy one in your family. We're talking about the one that you love. The one that always has the chewing gum in his pocket that he gives you, you know, slips you on the sly. We ought to be that kind of a family that knows one another, that loves one another. And hey, uncles and aunts, you ought to feel the same freedom that your own uncle or aunt would feel to correct our children and our nieces and nephews as the body of Christ, because we are part of the covenant community. In fact, we are vested in one another's lives in incredible, important ways. Hey, look, and because we're growing, I have decided that there's something that we as a body really need to do for each other. And it's pretty simple, it's pretty pragmatic, and it's going to be one of the first applications that I make of our sermon this morning. We bought a roll of name tags this week. I think they're out on the narthex table. I don't think there's a Sharpie with them. But from now on, when you walk through the door, will you grab one of those labels off the narthex table, jot your first name on it, and stick it on your clothing somewhere? I mean, you can put it on your forehead if you want to, but we'd rather you not. But put it where others can see it, so that we can get to know one another by name. Okay, it would really help us as a body. You know, I don't want coming to church to ever feel like going to a class reunion where you went to high school with 500 other people, and now they've all aged 25 years, and you don't recognize anybody. I don't want it to feel like that. Okay, I don't want it to feel like a family reunion where you don't know half the people that are there, but you know they're related somehow or another, you know, you're just kind of watching them out of the corner. I want us to know one another as the covenant community of Christ. By the way, I think it's providential that we received these new members this morning on the same Sunday that we come to this text. I think God's hand is in this. I think God's thumbprint is all over that. You know, we have worked through sermon planning, as we've worked through who's preaching when and who's doing what when and where, we have struggled to know how to break out Timothy in digestible bites. And I particularly have struggled with it. And so for us to be at this point in this place this morning, I think it's the Lord's doing, and I think it's a good thing. So let's take a minute. Let's think about this for a minute. Some of the ways in which the church really is a family. You know, every Christian has the same Father. God is our Heavenly Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. But have you ever thought about this? When we say family prayers, what are the words we begin with? Our Father, who art in heaven. Christians all became members of the body of Christ in the same way. You were born into your family You were born again into the family of Christ. And we all become members of the family by being born, or the Bible uses two ways to talk about us coming into the family, doesn't it? We are born again and we are adopted into the family of Christ. We become co-heirs with Christ. In love, Christ predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of His will, Ephesians 1:5. Every one of us has to put our faith and our trust in Jesus and to quit trusting ourselves to be saved. To quit trusting our good works, to quit trusting our pedigrees, to quit trusting anything but Christ alone. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:13. We become members of family. We enter into a close relationship with our Father. And listen, our Father is not like some earthly fathers who are distant and who are removed and who are mean or whatever else. Our Heavenly Father is the opposite of that. Listen to Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Romans 8. Listen, since we're God's children, we gather around the family table, don't we? We take the Lord's Supper and the sacrament. We even plan to attend a family reunion together, don't we? In heaven, in glory, when we are with Jesus. It is so wonderful that it calls almost for double exclamation points when you think about it. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That's 1 John 3:1. God's made us sons and daughters through Christ. That's a beautiful thing. You know, that relationship of sonship, of being daughters of Christ Himself, that relationship ought to actually take precedence even over our biological and nuclear families. You realize that? You see, I think the Bible teaches that blood and water, blood may be thicker than water, but the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. I think that we really ought to understand life that way. The family God has established through Jesus Christ is the Christian's first family. That's why what we are, that's who we are. So let's talk about relational wisdom with older men. Timothy has to rebuke, has to teach, has to lead older men. He's been called by God to be a leader in the church. And it'd be wrong for Timothy to be silent when someone's going astray, wouldn't it? Just like it would be wrong for a pastor to be silent and not to confront you when you're struggling and when things are going astray. And so when Timothy has to address an older man, he is supposed to come to him with respect, and he has a responsibility to reprove that older man, but he cannot behave unscripturally. Okay, Timothy would be failing in his duty if he said nothing, and the older man might end up going a bad way ultimately. But the kind of situation wasn't easy in Timothy's day. You understand the hierarchy of the family in the days of Timothy? In the days of Timothy, the Jewish tradition, the Jewish teaching was very strong. Older people are always to be honored. Always honored. They should have great honor bestowed upon them. So how's Timothy going to do that? How's he going to honor this older man and yet still respect him? Well, he's not to act harshly. He's not to be harsh. He's not to lose his temper. He's not to do it without raising his voice. He's not to do it in a disrespectful way. He should always remember the instruction of Scripture. You know, Leviticus says, that the younger should rise in the presence of the aged and show respect for the elderly and revere your God. That's Leviticus 19:32. I've never noticed that verse before I began to study this text. And I understand it now. That's why when an older woman or an older man comes into the room and everyone is already seated, that's why you who are younger should rise and give them your seat. It's just a biblical idea. It's just a means of showing respect and honor to those who are older and more mature in the faith. I was like, wow, that was one of those aha moments for me. That's where that came from. That's why we should do that. We probably are not as good at that as we should be in our world today, are we? In fact, in our world today, we tend to kind of, how do I put this in a truthful and gentle way? We kind of like to exalt youthfulness and push the elderly, the older, aside, don't we? We celebrate youth, and we don't celebrate the wisdom of those who are older than us as we should. I think that's one of the ways that we as believers today should be countercultural. We need to understand that our parents and those who are older and more mature than us in Christ are worthy of our respect, are worthy of the dignity that we can offer them. So Timothy, first of all, negatively, wasn't supposed to be harsh with them. He wasn't supposed to lose his temper at them. But positively, he was to exhort the older man as if he was his father. How do you speak to your father? How do you talk to your father? My father passed away. Mary Claire, you weren't born yet, were you? So it was over 30 years ago. My dad came to Christ about, I guess, 35 years ago. And I was pastoring a church, and Dad trusted Christ, and it was a miracle of grace. It was something that I had prayed for 20 years or more. I just remember over and over praying for him to come to know the Lord and come to walk with Christ and everything else. So Dad came to Christ, and it was a beautiful thing that Christ did in his heart. And Dad felt like he should join his local church. He was living in Houston, Texas, and there was a church there that Mom had been attending for years. So Dad went to the pastor, and he said, Pastor, I want to join the church. It was a PCA church. And Dad asked to join the church, and the pastor said, okay, that'll be great. And George, we're glad that God has worked this grace in your heart. You know, he had interviewed him, and he had helped Dad begin to grow in his faith and that kind of thing. And Dad said, when can I join? And he said, well, you've got to do the new members class. And my dad said, new members class? I don't have to do a new members class. My son's a PCA pastor. I don't have to do any... And he used a couple of expletives. He was a new Christian. He was still reforming his language. I don't have to do any new members class. And the pastor said, oh, well, yeah, you do. And so Dad came home. And he was angry. And he called me. And he said, Richard, that preacher was going to make me take that new members class. I don't think you're a pastor. I shouldn't. At that point, there were two ways to go, okay? I could have been pretty harsh with him about that. I really could have. But instead, try to treat him like an older brother. Said, Dad, have you ever thought about it? Could you just step back from it and think about what he's asking you to do? And maybe this might be really good for you. This might be something, and I had to exhort him as a brother. I got to tell you, it was one of those events that I will never forget. It's actually turned into a humorous story, but it is the truth. He joined the church. He grew in Christ, and he walked with Christ until his last days. But I want to tell you that that's the way we need to teach and the way we need to exhort our older brothers. You know, it means that Timothy would have to take an older man to the side. It means that Timothy would have to have a quiet, gentle word with him. You know, this is the first instance, by the way, where anyone, whatever age or sex, gender, whatever, who is doing wrong should be rebuked gently and in private. That's the way we do it, isn't it? That's what Matthew 18 talks about. If someone has offended you, if someone has fallen into sin, we are to go to them one-on-one. That's how the body, that's how the family deals with sin in its life. Matthew 18:15. The older man is a gracious believer. The young pastor deals with the matter sensitively. Then everything should be well. An elderly person who is a sincere person, when they are admonished in that way, they'll realize that the correction is not from a desire to throw your weight around, or not from a desire to have some motive fulfilled or something. They'll take that word seriously without dismissing it. Well, then Paul goes on and talks about relational wisdom with younger men. Younger men also need to be pointed in the right direction on occasion. Timothy was called to do that, and he was especially aware of that because he too was a young man. He was a leader in the church. He had the authority. He had the responsibility. He was called to preach the word, to be prepared in and out of season, to rebuke, to correct, to encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul says that to Timothy in the next book, in 2 Timothy 4. But just because he had the power, just because that was what he was supposed to do, because he was the pastor and that was his calling, it didn't mean he was to order the young men around. It wasn't as if he is General Timothy and they are Private so-and-so. We need to be careful about that. Peter put it this way. He said, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, not lording it over those entrusted to you." You know, sometimes young guys behave like they know everything. I know. I'm one. I was one. I remember what it was like. Sometimes we are like young Turks. You know, we just think we're going to have our way and we're going to get it and we're going to do it and we're going to press it through, and it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is permission, and let's just go ahead. That's the model of youth so often. So often young men show impatience with other people. They treat them as if they're inferior. Timothy says that we are to treat one another with great respect, to deal with one another as brothers. As brothers. I had an older half-brother, and I will tell you that he didn't know how to do that. Every time we were together, Sean just was like, you know, he poked fun at me. We would be swimming and he'd take me out in the deep end and go, "Let's see how long you can hold your breath." You know, those kind of things. That was just his character. He was a half brother and it wasn't with us all the times. But you know what? If someone picked on Sean, or if someone picked on me, the other one would stand up for the other one. The other one would step in the gap, would make up the difference. I think relatives stick together because blood is thicker than water, even though the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. William Barclay wrote these words. He says, "Those who are Christians can never be strangers to each other. They must be brothers in the Lord." We need to know our brothers in the Lord. We need to know. We need one another. Well, all right, Paul goes on and he talks about relational wisdom with older women. He says that Timothy was to speak to an older woman about if he had to deal with her, with her behavior or something else, that he should treat her as he would treat his own mother. Same principle, same idea. In the Jewish life, though, you need to understand something about that. In the Jewish life, the Jewish mother played a particularly important role. Not only did she look after the home and care for the children, she had the spiritual education of the young children in her hands. On the Jewish Sabbath, which was Friday evening, when it began at sundown on Friday evening and lasted all the way through Saturday night, the Jewish mothers prepared the Sabbath meal. And it's the mother who offered the Sabbath day prayers at the beginning of the special meal on Friday evening. So every Jewish boy would have been instructed and given careful affection from his mother, but given careful instruction from his mother and been taught by his mother. Now, the older boys would go with the father to synagogue, okay? But the habit was the younger boys and girls, would be at home with the mother, and she was in charge of their training. As I was working through this passage again, I thought, that's why Timothy's mother and grandmother are listed as they talk about Timothy's family life. And the way Timothy's mother and grandmother had an impact on Timothy's own godliness. I thought, ding, 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 here we go. I think it's a beautiful picture. A foolish man despises his mother. Mothers were treated with special respect and affection in Jewish society. There's sometimes arose situations where Timothy was supposed to counsel with and exhort, encourage, deal with younger women too. And there's the next point that Paul was making here. He says that he was to treat them as sisters. They were never to be thought of as silly young women, which was the custom in the day. They were to be thought of as sisters. And he was to deal with them as though they were a part of his own family, younger sisters. But there was something else that Timothy needed to be careful about. He was to behave wisely when in the presence of someone of the opposite sex. It would save so much grief today if pastors, if others would be cautious about the way they counsel and the way they interact with the women in their congregations. How much shame has been brought on the Church of Christ? All the difference in the world to counsel with a younger woman, to have someone else with you. To be careful that there's a window, that there's someone else there, that you avoid any appearance of evil. It's critical today. So many ministries have been wrecked. If we would treat women as not sexual objects, but as our sisters, all the difference in the world could be had. Our society needs to hear that. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear that. I'm not opposed to having a chaperone with you when you go to visit. I'm not opposed to leaving the door open, having the window so that the blinds are not drawn. I think that that's just the part of wisdom, that we should abstain from all appearance of evil, that we ought to bend over backwards to avoid giving the opportunity for tongues to wag. Look at the text here in the passage. In verse 2, he says, at the end of verse 2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Actually, I think you could translate that all there as absolute purity. I think the word is absolute purity, and that's the way Hendrickson writes about it when he writes his commentary. He said, absolute purity means in complete conformity in thought and word with God's moral law and is not just to be restricted to sexual purity. In every way, absolutely every way. Bottom line, relational wisdom in the whole family of the church, okay? Every one of us needs to remember that if we've been born again, then we're members of this family. The Church of Jesus Christ is the covenant family of God. Uncles and aunts, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, we are part of a family. Each one of us has a responsibility to do everything within our power to maintain the family structure and the family love. You know, one of the saddest things that you see is when churches split because of division, because of some party is angry at another party. Isn't it a beautiful thing that our church is trying to split for sure? But it's because we are trying to grow and to give birth to a new congregation. And that birth comes out of our love for one another and our love for Christ. We ought to care for one another. A family is characterized by its love and by its care and by its concern for each other's welfare. Listen, the thing that happened yesterday, the work day that happened yesterday, that happened because the family loves the family of Christ. Our ministries happen because we love the people that we have been given to care for and to minister to. It ought to break, it does break God's heart when His children squabble, when churches divide. It's like when your children fight with one another, isn't it? Remember your kids in the car? I hated those. We actually bought a minivan one time that had captain's chairs in it. It had a bench seat in the back. But we had captain's chairs so that our kids wouldn't have to sit right next to each other. He's touching me. She took mine. I don't want to watch that video anymore. That was in the days of videotape, though, kids. You don't even know what that is. We watched The Little Mermaid, I think, 42 times between here and San Antonio one time. Anyway, in that van. I used to take youth groups to youth conferences in that van until we put three big boys about my size on that back bench row, and they broke the springs. We were on I-10 and had to get in the middle of nowhere on I-10, by the way, and had to get the thing towed. Whole nother story. But don't you know how it grieves the heart of God when we as a church squabble? When we do those, and it's just about as silly as, he touched me. It grieves God's heart. I think we ought to behave as members of God's family. We ought to be strong in our love for one another. We ought to desire nothing better than to care for each other, to love each other, to hold up the good name of God in our community. I think when we come alongside those who are weak and who are going astray, we ought to be tactful. We ought to bring them back into the fold of the family of God. I think we need to think more like a corporate family than we do a church. I'll tell you why I think that, or how that thinking plays itself out here at New Hope. One of the reasons that I desire that we not grow any bigger than about 250 people is because I think after somewhere between 250 and 300 people, you begin to lose that sense of knowing one another and being involved in one another's lives and loving one another in the ways that you should. I think when you reach those kind of numbers, as we're approaching, I think we need to be deliberately thinking about how we can multiply and how we can grow, how we can give birth to another family. I want to close with a couple of quick ideas here that come from Scripture. In Titus chapter 2, Paul kind of takes this little nugget that he gave us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 5, 1 and 2, and he expands on it. He says, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. They can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." You see, over and over again, the Scriptures call us to be intertwined, to be involved with one another. You can't be a member of the family of Christ and not interface, not be involved with the body of Christ. Actually, you can't grow as a Christian unless you rub shoulders with the family of Christ that God has brought together. We need one another. Children, you need aunts and uncles. Parents, you need those younger people in the congregation. And young people in the congregation, you need the wisdom of the elder, the elderly patient people, participants in the body of Christ. Paul sums it up this way. He called the Philippians to a task. He said to them that they ought to be like-minded. And then he exhorted them. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Just stop right there for a second. How would the church blossom if that were the case all the way around? Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let that sink in. Who, being in the very nature God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, that taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're a family of believers. And you know, in God's providence and grace, he's reminded us of how we interact as a family in love, reflecting the gospel to one another and even to the world. I hope you'll think about that this week, that you'll let these words take root in your heart.